Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your one and only Son to die for us so that we might not perish but have eternal life. Please help us now to understand what you are revealing about yourself and your Son, that we might be strengthened to serve him, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a great passage, this one, and for those of you who've just joined us this morning, we've been reading through John's Gospel, and we're up to this passage. That's why we're reading it this morning. Now, anyone who knows the Gospel story, the basic story of the Bible, knows that it's the story about Jesus, and it's the story about Jesus, the Son of God, who's sent by the Father to the earth to die for human beings so that we might have a relationship with God, starting now and lasting forever. In doing this, in coming to earth, Jesus tells us, shows us, reveals to us things about himself, about the Father, and about us that we would never otherwise know. That's called revelation. God reveals to us things about himself and about ourselves. And particularly what we learn from today's passage is a lot about the relationship of the Father and the Son. So today's passage takes us right to the heart of God, how the Father and Son relate. Now the context is at the beginning of chapter 5 that Jesus has just healed a paralyzed man. And he commanded him back in chapter 5, verse 8, he said to him, just pick up your mat and walk, which the man, now healed, dutifully did. But the only problem as we go through that first bit of chapter 5 is we learn that this healing takes place on a Sabbath, on a day of rest. When the man picks up his mat, he's in effect doing something called work, and that's breaking the Sabbath. And that brings Jesus into conflict with the Jewish leaders. And this teaching that we've read this morning flows out of this conflict. It's how Jesus explains what he's doing to the Jewish leaders. Now, if you're taking notes, I'm going to have 4 points. And the first point is that the Son is equal to the Father, verses 16 to 18. So let's look at verse 16 and 17. Because Jesus was doing these things, these healings, on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, the issue of breaking the Sabbath revolves around the definition of work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but rest and worship God. Now, Jesus doesn't deny that he is working. In fact, he admits it. Presumably, healing is considered some form of work. But his defense, which isn't really a defense, is to say that he is simply doing what his Father is doing. My Father is always at work, and so am I. In other words, I, the Son, am equal to the Father. I am equal to God. It is an unashamed claim to divinity, to deity. Now, naturally, that only incenses the Jewish leaders even more, because he is now guilty of doing 3 things wrong. First of all, he is breaking the Sabbath, breaking the law. Secondly, he is now calling God his Father, indicating a sort of intimacy with God that no Jewish person would assume. And thirdly, he is now claiming to be equal to God, verse 18. And that is blasphemy. And it's no wonder then that the Jewish leaders tried even harder to kill him. Now, when we discussed this passage at staff meeting on Monday, one of the questions that arose was about God working and God resting. Doesn't it say in Genesis that God rested on the seventh day? How do we make sense then of what Jesus says here about my Father is always at work? Well, yes, in Genesis, God does rest from his work of creating the universe, and that Sabbath sets in place for us a model of rest for human beings. It guides us into how we are to live our week with time to rest and worship God, and theologically it points forward to the eternal rest that God promises, that eternal time when he will be at rest with all of his renewed creation. But remember, the Sabbath was created for humans, not for God. We learn that in Mark 2, verse 27. It was a time meant for humans to stop and to acknowledge our dependence on God. Remember, if you're in an agricultural society and you don't work, you're at risk of not eating. So when you stop to rest, you are admitting that God will provide. And you're reminding yourself that you're not God, but God is in charge. And so we rest as a sign of our dependence on God, but as we rest, God is still at work every single day, providing his care and his guidance and his ruling over the whole of the universe. He works every day, and if he stopped doing this work, it would all just collapse. There would be no more us. There would be no more debate over the Sabbath. And what Jesus is demonstrating in healing a paralyzed man on the Sabbath is that he too works like God. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's demonstrating that he is equal to God. He has all the power and authority of the Creator. Now we have Father and Son, equal. There aren't two gods, there's one God. But a God who we are learning is differentiated as Father and Son. Remember how I started? That is something we wouldn't know unless God revealed it to us. They are equal, but different. Now, how do we understand this equality and this difference? And that's what the rest of the passage will be about. This is going to be possibly hard work for a Sunday morning, but I hope it enriches you, because what we're going to do as we read the rest of this passage is we're going to reflect on the very nature of God. So that's my first point. The Son is equal to the Father. The second is the Son is subordinate to the Father, but honoured like the Father. Verses 19 to 23. The Son is equal to the Father, we've just learnt that, but different in function. Now, we describe this as the Son being subordinate to the Father. But we have to understand this word subordination very carefully, so that we don't diminish the equality, a mistake that Arius made in the 4th century and Jehovah's Witnesses continue to make. Verses 19 and 20. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Now, the best way to get your head around this, I think, is to think of the analogy of a family business with the son as an apprentice to the father. And the father loves his son and shows him everything that he does, everything about this family business. And whatever the son sees the father doing, that's what he does. He learns from the Father, delights in doing what the Father has shown him, and does nothing independently of what the Father has shown him. He only does what the Father is doing. Now imagine if I was a chef and our family business was a restaurant, and I said to my son, I'll show you how to cook the steak, and I'll show you how to pour the wine, But as far as customers go in the restaurant, you'll have to figure that out all yourself. You know, you'll just have to deal with the people. And by the time you've done this for 20 or 30 years, you'll have worked out some of it. No. I want to show him everything. I want him to understand the whole business. So I teach him everything about running the restaurant, everything about different foods and people and money and everything, because I love him and he loves learning and he does what I show him. Now, that's what God is doing here. The Father shows the Son. The Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and loves to do what the Father shows him. The Father shows the Son everything. And that must include everything to do with creation and ruling and judging. And the Son does what the Father shows him to do, all out of love. There is a total unity of will. The Son will never do anything separate or from or independent to the Father, because that would set up two different wills. And in effect, you'd then have two gods. Although the Son is subordinate to the Father, he is no less God. For note well that there is no one who could do whatever the Father does except someone who is as divine as the Father. Does that make sense? No one else could do what God the Father does. Now, this is an outrageous claim that Jesus is making. Equal with God and doing all that God shows him. It can only be utterly true or utterly false. He is either the Son of God, as he claims here, or he is a complete and utter madman. And there is a challenge for each of us reading John's Gospel and hearing Jesus' words. Do we believe him? And do we give him all the dignity and worship of God incarnate or not? Now, I know many of you here this morning do, but there'll be some here who haven't yet decided to do that. Now, you might dismiss Jesus as a madman if you wish, but don't treat him as a nice teacher or an interesting religious thinker. His claims are much bigger than that. He's claiming to be divine, God incarnate, equal to God, even if different in function. In fact, the Father's will, as we learn in verse 23, is that the Son is honoured by us as the Father is honoured. And anyone who doesn't honour the Son doesn't honour the Father who sent him. You see what's happening here? The Father is in heaven, who is worthy of worship and praise and glory, and then he sends the Son to earth and says, honour him like you honour me. Give him all the worship and glory and praise that you would give me. Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Jews who are monotheists. They profess love of God. And now Jesus is saying, if you love God, then love me. Because ironically, the God you are trying to protect from blasphemous Jesus, if you don't honour Jesus, you ironically are dishonouring the God you are so concerned about. Now, it's a challenge for Jewish monotheists, but just think about our context in multi-faith Australia. How hard it is to get Australians to see Jesus as the person worthy of all their honour and worship and reverence and praise. And that is our mission as Christians and as church, to present Jesus as the one worthy of all people's honour. Now, in these verses, I'm in verses 19 to 23 here, we see in verse 20 that the Father will show the Son greater things than these, greater than the healings we've just read about, presumably at the end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5. And in the context, the greater things will be about giving life to the dead, verse 21, and about final judgment, verse 22. And those themes, those ideas as life-giver and judge will be filled out in the rest of the passage, and we'll come to those in a minute. But before we move on, let's just reflect a little on how this affects us, because I know I'm at risk in talking sort of in slightly esoteric theological terms of people sort of just tuning out a little bit. That is a risk, I know that. But let us just think about this, how this affects us a bit. Let me ask you this question. Why does Jesus die? Yes, it's because he loves us and he's willing to sacrifice himself for us. That is true, and that's true in John's Gospel. But it's not as if God the Father says, I hate those sinful human beings. I'm going to punish them. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to condemn them. And the Son, who's full of love for us, comes along and says, no, Father, I will die in their place. Please forgive them. If that's your picture of God, then you will have a very cruel God the Father and a victim as God the Son. No, the reason Jesus dies is deep within the relationship of Father and Son. The Son loves to please the Father, loves to do the Father's will. Now remember, not long before Jesus dies, he says to his friends, John 14, verse 31, "The world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." The world must learn that. This is just before he goes to die. And then in that excruciating scene in Gethsemane, when Jesus is filled with anguish and dread at what awaits him on the cross, he prays to his Father and he says, "My Father, my Abba Father, please, if it's possible, take this cup from me. May my destiny be different if there's any way that you could change things for me. Yet, not my will, but your will." Yes, the Son dies because he loves us, but more than that, he dies because he loves the Father and he loves doing the Father's will. And when you think about it, we are the beneficiaries of the love that has been in existence between the Father and the Son from before time. That's why we're here, because the Father and the Son love each other, and the outflowing of that love is love for us. And so we honour and worship the Son, and we honour and worship the Father. Third point, the Son gives life, verses 24 to 26. Jesus' word in verse 24, described as his voice in verse 25, brings life. What sort of life are we talking about? It's eternal life, verse 24. It's the power to bring the dead back to life, verse 25. In other words, it's resurrection life. Now, how is it that the Son can give life? Well, we're given two reasons for this. When you listen to the Son, when you listen to his words, listen to his voice, you're actually listening to the Father who sent the Son, verse 24. Jesus is not making up the gospel message, the message of forgiveness and hope and healing and new birth and new life. He's not just making that up. That message is from God himself. And when you believe that message, notice what happens in verse 24. You cross from death to life. That's the life-giving effect of faith in Jesus, of listening to his voice. So the message of Jesus is a message of life. His words and his voice bring life. They engender life in us because they're true. They tell us true things about God and ourselves. And that's why we need to listen and take seriously what Jesus says. He's not just one of many religious voices. He is the voice of the Father bringing life to us. But secondly, Jesus has what John calls life in himself. You can imagine hyphens between life and in and himself. Jesus has life in himself. Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself." Now, what does that mean? If God has life in himself, it means that God is self-existent. His life is inherent. He is the living God. By contrast, we are created. Our life is given to us. Our life is created, and we are creatures, and we can lose our life, but God can't lose his life. God's life is permanent. His life is not derived from anything or caused by anything. That's why when you do that old question and answer with kids and they get to the end of the series of questions and they say, yeah, but who made God? The answer is nobody. Nothing. There is no cause of God. God's life predates all other life. The Father has life in himself. Now, exactly how the Father grants to the Son such life in himself is not clear and has been the cause of much debate. All I can say is that this is part of the pre-existing relationship between the Father and the Son. It happens before time. The Father loves to give to the Son, and the Son has the same quality of life in himself as the Father does. The Father is the source of life, and so is the Son. Therefore, the Son is able to give life because he has life in himself to give. Now, this reminds us of the beginning of John's Gospel, where we're told, in the beginning was the Word, another way of describing the Son, and in him was life, chapter 1, verse 4. The Son has life in himself, and this gives him the power and the authority to offer you life, to offer me life, and particularly here, to call the dead to life, resurrection life. As Calvin says, God did not choose to have life hidden and, as it were, buried within himself, so he poured it into his Son so that it might flow to us. Now, last point is that the Son judges as the Father judges, verses 27 to 30. Now, I know that I'm at risk that already I probably have tested you enough, stretched you enough, but can you just go round one more lap? Just the last few verses. The Son is equal to the Father, but different. The Son is subordinate to the Father, but honoured like the Father. The Son gives life. And lastly, the Son judges as the Father judges. We're right at the heart of God here. This affects how you view God. God is our judge, and we will all give an account before him. But we're told here in John 5 that the Father has entrusted final judgment to the Son. Verses 22 to 23. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. And verse 27, the Father has given him, that's Jesus, authority to judge because he is the Son of Man, that wonderful reference to Daniel chapter 7. Now, the Son's judgment is just and true. The Son's judgment is just and true. I don't know how it works in your families, but this is what can happen in some families. It would never happen in my family, but this is what happens in some families. When you've got kids, kids work out pretty quickly. If I ask Dad whether I can stay out late on Friday night, he's going to say no, so I won't ask him, I'll ask Mum. Or they'll work out, if I ask Mum if I can have a friend over and have a sleepover, and she might say, oh no, it's too busy, we've got other things happening, guests for dinner, well then I'll ask Dad. So kids can work out pretty quickly how to get the right judgment and can play off one against the other. But in terms of the Father and the Son, there is no possibility for this. There is no harsh father, loving son. That's just rubbish theology. That doesn't work like that. As we've said earlier, the Son loves doing the Father's will, and his judgment will be totally in accord with the Father. There'll be nothing that the Son, how he judges and responds to human beings, that will be different to how the Father wants him to judge. Verse 30, by myself, I, the Son, can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me, the Father. Now, it may look like in these verses in the middle, in verse 29, that judgment is according to works, doing good or doing evil, as it says in verse 29. Now, what is good or evil is not determined by us, but by God. And in the immediate context, I think that doing good means hearing and believing Jesus. Verse 24, people who do this are doing good and will not be condemned. The Son's judgment, you see, is based on how a person responds to him. Back in chapter 3, we were told that whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe does stand condemned already. So the judgment is determined by how we respond to the Son. So if you're sitting here this morning and you are yet to make your peace with God and to accept that Jesus is the Son of God who's come to offer you life, this is the crucial issue for you. The way Jesus will respond to you will be determined by how you respond to Jesus. So in conclusion, after all this reflection on the Father and the Son, if you want one thing to hold on to, go back to verse 24 and memorize verse 24. Because this is Jesus speaking straight to our hearts. Now, whether you're a Christian this morning or not a Christian yet, listen to verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, that's the Father, whoever believes him who sent me has eternal life, present tense, and will not be judged, but has crossed from death to life. Whoever believes in Jesus already has the beginnings of eternal life, has that gift given to them, and has crossed from death to life. When you believe in Jesus, you have this already. It's already begun. Now, if you have done this, praise God, spread the word. If you haven't done this yet, if you have not put your faith in Jesus and the Father who sent him, what's stopping you? Why not do it today? It will be the first step of your new life. You can do that today. I'd be very happy to talk to anyone who would like to do that, and there'll be many others who'd be happy to pray with you today. Let me pause and pray, and then we're going to sing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus, your Son, your one and only Son, to show us who you are, to die for us, to reconcile us to yourself, to offer us life now and life in eternity. Please help us to be bearers of that good news for others, to offer life to people through Jesus. Please build your people so that they may honour the Son, worship him and revere him. In his name we pray. Amen.